most people in this room are just trying in their everyday life to be faithful. Right? You're not here because you're walking away from Jesus or thinking about walking away from Jesus. If you are, please come see me after this and we'll set up some pastoral counseling. Chances are, though, you're here because you follow the Lord, you love the Lord, and you want to follow him well. You want to continue to grow in your faith. You want to be able to discern truth in a better way. You want to get into the deeper mind of Christ, and you want to continuously be sanctified and grow more and more into his likeness until he comes back. Most of us who are here, that's the mindset that we have. And yet, if you look at the world around you, especially the Christian world, there's something that you've noticed undoubtedly, especially if you're older and you've lived in a time that is pre kind of mass crazy media, and especially the internet and all of those things. It's become harder to know who to listen to. Right? Not harder to believe, necessarily, but harder to discern. There are more Christian voices, and I'll put that kind of in quote marks for some of them, I guess. There's more Christian voices than ever, right? Everywhere you look, there are books and sermons and podcasts and social media posts. Raise your hand, and I promise I'm not going to judge you. This isn't like some test. Raise your hand if I am not the only sermon you listen to in any given week. If you hear sermons from somewhere else, whether it be, you know, YouTube or a podcast or something else, it's okay. I want you to do that. Some people are like, oh, Trey. No, like, listen to one every week. That's great. I listen to multiple people preach throughout the week, especially because I generally don't have someone preaching at me on Sundays. Amen? And so it's a good thing, but in some ways it's difficult, right? There's all these voices coming from all these different places, and some of them we know and we've heard for years, some of them not so much. Some of them we know that they're credible, some we don't. Most of them sound very confident. Most of them, if not all of them, quote scripture in some way. And all of them claim to be teaching the truth. And sometimes they don't agree with each other. And so that creates a bit of a tension for people who actually care about faithfulness. Right? If two sincere Christians speaking into our lives read the same Bible and they end up saying different things about Jesus, how do we know which voice to trust? How do we stay grounded without somehow becoming suspicious of everyone? How do we stay confident without feeling like we're arrogant in a way? So it's not a question that's born somehow out of like a weak faith. It's a question from people who just want to stay faithful and grow well into Christian maturity. And John is writing to that kind of a church in exactly the same situation, right? People that they worshipped with had left their church. Teachers they trusted were now saying different things about Jesus than before, and the church was left trying to kind of sort all of this out. They're trying to figure out what's truth and what is not truth. All of it while trying to, as the theme of 1 John implies, all while trying to keep this assurance of faith alive. And so John, in the midst of this dilemma, doesn't respond by telling them to panic, and he also doesn't respond by telling them to just chase certainty at all costs, to always know, to always make sure that there's no shadow of a doubt. Instead, John in this passage just simply kind of steadies the boat. And that's what this text is meant to do for us as well, right? But I'll give you a warning. When we first read this together, it certainly doesn't feel like a steadying text. It's confusing in a lot of ways. There's a lot of phrasing that we're not instantly familiar with that can become challenging. So let's stand, and we'll look at God's word, his somewhat confusing word here in 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27 today. Let's hear from the word of the Lord. Children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you hear from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. It's the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Praise be to God. Have a seat. We should pray to wrap it up. Does everybody know what's going on here? We're feeling good? We'll say amen. Easy passage, right? John knows that the church back then and today, prophetically, would be surrounded by all these different voices. And so in this passage, he doesn't just warn about deception. He gives them actual ways, one big way, to recognize what's really true, right? I think he shows them kind of four things here, four concepts. First, he helps them to understand why confusion itself isn't a sign that their faith is failing. Sometimes when we become confused, we think of that way, but he helps them understand that confusion isn't really a sign that faith is failing. Second, he explains to them why deception is so dangerous. It's because it often sounds really close to the truth. Third, he reminds them that God has never left his people alone or defenseless. And then finally, he calls them to remain anchored in Christ as the only way to stay steady in all of this. And so before John tells them who to listen to, he starts by telling them how not to interpret all the weird mess that's happening around them, right? So let's start there. Number one, confusion is not the enemy of our faith. John opens with this phrase. It's kind of an alarming phrase if we're not careful. It sounds very doom and gloomy. Children, it is the last hour. And we have this obsession with the end times in our church culture. We want to know the day or the hour, even though scripture everywhere says you're not going to know the end of the hour. But here he says, children, it is the last hour. John, though, isn't trying to scare the church here. He's trying to help them interpret the stuff they're seeing around them and why it's happening. And so when John talks about the last hour, he's not predicting dates. He's not saying, hey, guys, like start your watches 60 minutes from now. Christ is coming back, right? In the New Testament, whenever he talks about the last days, it starts with the resurrection of Jesus, and it continues all the way until Christ's return, right? The final days, the final hours. This phrasing is meant to always signify the time between when Jesus rose and ascended and when he's coming back. And we are in that time. And we could be here, we could be here, we could be here, we don't know. But we are in that time frame. And it is coming soon. And so, respective to the existence of all of time, right, it is a short time, but it's not a specific time. It's this in-between time. In other words, John is saying, this is what life looks like and is going to be like between the resurrection and the second coming. And so the people, the beauty of that is he's writing this to the people at this time way, way long ago. But those people and us, we are in that same time period. Right? And so he's speaking to them and he's speaking to us. And one of the things that makes this time confusing is confusion about truth. Right? We see that over and over in Scripture. People will come and they will teach this or that. They will lead us astray. There's all this conversation. I swear every book in the New Testament in some way addresses the notion and idea of false teachers. It's a big deal. And it's a part of this time period. There are people that will come and go who will try to lead the people astray from what is good and what is right and what is true. And John makes that really clear here. Right? You have heard, he continues, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. When we hear Antichrist, that's an extreme thing to us. Right? When I hear Antichrist, I think like demonic movies, like the horror movies, right? Like Exorcist, that kind of stuff. But here, John is meaning this to be a much simpler word than we make it. A lot of times we make things more complex than they need to be. He's talking about voices that claim to speak for God while they quietly reshape who Jesus actually is. Right? And so when he talks about these little antichrists, he's not talking about loud enemies of Christianity. He's talking about people, not that are attacking faith from the outside, but from the inside. They're alternate versions proclaimed of Jesus that sound just close enough to be convincing. And then John names a specific situation that his readers are facing. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. He's describing a fractured body here. There's these people they once identified as Christians at some point or another, but now they're saying this isn't really who Jesus is. Or faith shouldn't look like this, it should actually look like this, or this is something that everybody here has affirmed for all this time, but I just can't affirm it anymore. Right? They're changing their tune, and suddenly these people are encountering competing claims about who Jesus is. All of them using Christian language, all of them claiming to be faithful. And John wants the church to understand something really, really important. This does not mean that the gospel has suddenly become unclear. He warned everybody that false teachers would come, that some would claim a spiritual authority while leading other people away from the truth. And so the confusion would be part of the church's life until he comes back. It's just an expectation that we should have and that believers then should have. And so when they encounter these distorted versions, it's not a sign that somehow Jesus has failed his people. It's a sign that he told the truth. Confusion never means that faith is collapsing. It means that Jesus matters enough for people to spend time arguing over who he really is. And so before John tells the church which voices to trust, right, he helps them answer the basic question, what should I assume is happening when Christianity sounds divided? And most people assume one of two things. Either the truth isn't as clear as we thought, or staying faithful means that we constantly have to reinvent what we believe. Right? We call that progressivism. Right? It's where you get, this isn't political, but a lot of times when you hear political conversation, you hear the word progressive. Right? And depending on where you are on the political spectrum, that could be a beautiful word or, you know, the devil himself. But that's where it comes from, this idea of a constant need of progress. And that's not what John is advocating. He says, don't read Scripture that way. When Christianity sounds fragmented, it doesn't mean that truth has changed. It means that truth is being challenged. And that changes how we respond to these people. Instead of panicking, we just slow down. Right? Instead of trying to figure out what's the most confident voice, we just listen to them carefully. And John is freeing believers up from anxiety. Right? You don't need to assume that faithfulness requires you to constantly update what you believe, to constantly progress. And you don't have to assume that you've missed something when you can't figure out what is truth and what is not. You don't need to panic just because you see Christian voices you love and care about disagree. Right? People don't distort things that don't matter. The fact that confusion exists means that Jesus still matters. And because the question of who he really is worth fighting for, right? We see John continue to press. And that sets up our next question. How do we actually tell which voices we hear in Christian leadership are actually good and true? And that's our second point. Here's the litmus test that John gives, the most practical way you can put it. When Jesus gets smaller, faith gets weaker. When Jesus gets smaller, faith gets weaker, right? John names the heart of the problem. He writes, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And this sounds extreme, but most of the voices that are confusing the church, they weren't standing up and saying, I reject Jesus. They were doing something much quieter and much more dangerous. They were redefining Jesus. To deny Jesus here doesn't mean to refuse to use his name. It just means refusing to receive him as he actually is in God's word. It means that we keep parts of Jesus that are useful. We like the loving Jesus. We love John 3:16 Jesus, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That Jesus is awesome. But the Jesus who claims authority over our lives, man, we don't want him. We don't want him to tell us what to do. We don't want him to be ruling and reigning or any of those things, right? And so to deny Jesus doesn't mean we refuse to use his name. It just means they don't receive him. It means they keep useful parts and discard uncomfortable parts. And John is clear about this. You cannot separate Jesus from his identity, right? Jesus isn't a collection of ideas that you can rearrange. He's the Christ. He's God's son. He's sent to save, and he's sent to rule and to redeem. And when that identity is somehow reduced or reshaped, John says that the damage isn't small or partial, it's complete, it's total. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, you don't get to edit your Jesus and somehow keep God. You don't get to make Jesus smaller and keep the same faith, right? And that's why deception is so dangerous. It's not because it sounds hostile to Christianity somehow, but instead it's because it sounds just close enough to feel safe and right. If you remember the temptation in the garden before sin entered the world, right? The snake didn't just come up and say, hey, I know he didn't say eat the apple. You want to eat the apple, don't you? Eat it, right? It was deceptive and slow. And he changed a word or two, and then another word or two, and then kind of slowly shifted them away from what God wanted. Right? The devil is conniving. He is every single time. And when you have these voices that are different, they get close enough to feel right and to feel safe. And so John gives believers a really practical question to ask to discern what is good and what is true. What is this teaching that I'm hearing doing to Jesus? Not just what does it say about him, but what does it actually do to him? Does it move him toward the center of your life, or does it push him more to the edges of your life? Does this treat Jesus as necessary or just assumed? Does it call for trust and obedience and surrender, or just admonition and agreement? At that typo here. I wrote admonition. And agreement. Right? And this distinction really matters in today's culture, especially more than we realize, because much of modern Christian culture is really comfortable with a Jesus that inspires, but really uneasy with a Jesus who commands. Right? Admiration is easy. Agreement is a safe thing. You can admire Jesus and never follow him once. If you talk to anyone of the Muslim faith and you bring up Jesus, what you'll find is that they have an unbelievable admiration for Jesus. And I'm not trying to harp on Muslims here. I'm just, like, you can talk to somebody who isn't of the same faith as you, and they have an admiration for Jesus. Some of them might admire Jesus more than you, but they don't follow him. Right? You can agree with Jesus and things he says, but yet never obey him. You can affirm all the right things about Jesus and who he is, and you can keep, in the midst of all of that, your life exactly the same as it was before. And that's why deception is loud and hard. It doesn't usually sound like rejecting Christ. It just sounds like reshaping him. A reduced Jesus fits beautifully into our schedules, our preferences, and our lives. Right? The reduced Jesus just affirms us without ever confronting us. The way you might know this is, how many people do you know that when they come to church, they're like, man, I just really hope the sermon uplifts me today. Right? I really hope it makes me feel good. Or you walk away and you're like, I didn't feel good about that one. Now, let me get this straight. My goal in preaching is not that you feel bad about yourself when you leave here. That will at times happen, and at other times you'll walk out of here refreshed, renewed, restored, and encouraged, right? Because that's what Scripture does. There are times where it admonishes us, and there's times where it encourages and lifts us up, and that's the whole counsel and the whole breadth of God. But a reduced Jesus can affirm without ever confronting, and that's a great sign that who you're listening to is not speaking the truth, or at least not the full truth. A reduced Jesus asks you for very little, and therefore changes you very little. And John is really clear, that's not progress at all, right? When a message consistently makes Jesus smaller, less authoritative, less centered, less costly, less anything, that's not growth, that's denying who Christ really is. And you don't have to evaluate every voice or argument that you hear. You don't have to chase certainty. You just have to guard what's central. Right? When a teaching leaves you informed but unchanged, encouraged but not submitting, right? It isn't helping you follow Jesus more faithfully. It's quietly teaching you to keep him at a distance. And John refuses to let the church confuse agreement and obedience. They're not the same thing. Because where Jesus is reduced to someone that we just appreciate instead of someone that we trust and obey and follow, it doesn't just weaken our faith, it eventually crumbles our faith. And so the best way, the best concrete way to discern teaching is to just ask, what is this doing to Jesus? Is it making much of him? Is it increasing his authority and rule and reign in your life? Or is it trying to diminish it and just get you to feel a certain way about it? Okay. We have a lot of truth, quote unquote, spoken in Christian culture today that's really great at adoring Jesus, but not designed to make him the authoritative voice in your life. Third thing that John does, God has not left you. As we get into verse 20, he proclaims, God has not left you to figure out what truth is and isn't on your own. After he warns the church about this deception, John kind of sees a problem creeping up, right? If deception can sound really familiar, and if getting Jesus wrong is so important, then faithful believers are inevitably going to start to wonder, how am I supposed to really tell the difference? Thank you for the Jesus trick, but there's more to it, right? That. And then John answers them just directly and beautifully. He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all of the knowledge. In case your children ever tell you that they know everything and you know nothing, this is a great verse for them to cite. You have all the knowledge. Does that mean that we know everything? Does that mean that we have everything in front of us? No. It doesn't mean that at all. However, John is saying that they are not dependent on experts to recognize truth. The anointing that he's referring to is the Holy Spirit, and it's given to every single believer. And so that means that discernment isn't reserved for pastors or scholars or people with a lot of Instagram followers. It belongs to the whole church. And so John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Right? John is correcting a really big false assumption. Faithful Christians often assume that in some ways they're always behind everyone else in knowledge, and that real clarity in Scripture belongs to people smarter than them. And John says, no, no. The truth you need has already been given. The spirit that you need to discern is already present. And then he gets just head on. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He doesn't deny the reality of deception, but he also refuses to exaggerate the power that it has, right? He says, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, I find that comical, because he's teaching them. He says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, while he is teaching that to them, right? And so John's not rejecting teaching, period, here. He's obviously teaching them in the middle of writing. What John is rejecting is this idea of hidden knowledge. You don't need a new version of Christianity to stay faithful. Right? You don't need someone to unlock what God somehow forgot to tell you. And if someone out there claims to have some kind of deeper spiritual truth hidden that they know that you don't, right? Chances are you're not in a church, you're in a cult. And you should run. And then you should call one of our elders. We'll pick you up, you brought us. It's my personal guarantee to you. If you ever find yourself in a cult and you call me, I will just come get you. The point matters a lot because many Christians second-guess themselves. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've second-guessed myself. They assume that discernment requires advanced knowledge or perfect confidence somehow. And I'm telling you this as a seminary-educated guy, right? There's always this sense that we have, as Christians have, that is an inferiority kind of sense where you think there's always someone in church who knows stuff better than you, more than you, right? Sometimes it comes out as a Bible study, like you're not willing to go to a study because you're worried that you won't, you know, really know anything and you'll look like the buffoon in the room. Maybe it's people that are scared to pray in public because it seems like everyone else just knows, like there was a class sometime on how to pray eloquent and you missed it, right? And so you're not willing to stand up because we have this innate understanding that is so untrue that everyone around us knows more, that we need to kind of keep thinking more and more and keep learning more and more and keep growing more and more to be able to know anything. And that's not what John says here, and that's not what Christ says. John is telling the church to stop doing this. Discernment doesn't begin with knowing everything. It begins when we recognize something. It begins when we recognize that something no longer aligns with the gospel that you received. That's all it is. What is the gospel that you received? Right? That Christ died for you for the forgiveness of sins, and that anything starts to butt up against that or not align with it, that's all you need. And so John keeps pointing believers back to what they already know. Right? When a teaching minimizes Jesus, when a teaching avoids obedience, when it reshapes the gospel to make it easier and more palpable and more acceptable, you don't need a degree to notice that. The Spirit of God is at work helping you recognize it. And that doesn't make you infallible or hyper-smart. It just makes you responsible, right? You don't stay faithful by outsourcing your discernment to other people. You stay faithful by paying attention to the truth God has already given you. And that's why John's final instruction that he gives isn't very complicated. What are we supposed to do in our quest to discern truth? We give it the Jesus litmus test, but then what do we do? Fourth, we just remain. He doesn't tell us to chase insight. He doesn't tell us to master every argument, to get a deep study in apologetics. He just says, remain. Right? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And the word abide means to remain, to stay, to continue. Here's our last point. Stability in your faith comes from staying put. John's not telling believers to keep discovering new stuff all the time. He's telling them to stay with what they already received. The truth about Jesus, the gospel that they were taught, the faith that shaped them the first time. And so John knows the temptation of every confusing moment is movement, to always look for the next thing, to chase clarity and certainty, right? To assume that being faithful means we constantly have to update what we believe. And John says, no. Stability doesn't come from novelty. It comes from abiding, from remaining. And he keeps going. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Right? And so John ties steadiness in our faith directly to proximity to the Lord, to Jesus. Staying close to Christ isn't a feeling, it's a posture. Right? And then he anchors everything with this promise at the end. He says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. That's what's at stake. Abiding isn't about avoiding error. It's about staying connected to the vine. And this is where John just gets so practical, right? He calls them to faithfulness without restlessness attached to it, without constant worrying. Abiding means that you don't treat your faith like a project that you constantly have to revise, but instead you look at it like a relationship that you keep coming back to. Right? You go out and you do the work of the Lord, just like you go out and you do your work, and at the end of the day, you come home. You keep coming back. You stay rooted in Scripture. Not because it keeps giving you new stuff, but just because it's true and good and right. You stay connected to the church, to the body of believers. Not because it's perfect, believe me, it's not, but because you need it. Right? And you keep coming back to Jesus. Not because you figured everything out, but because he is the reason and the place where life is found, right? Abiding is patience and steadiness, to not constantly go out and look for all of the new voices, but to rest in the one that Christ has given you. It resists the pressure to chase every new insight, and it refuses the assumption that faithfulness requires movement. John is saying, you don't steady by running faster. You steady yourself just by staying put where you are. And in a noisy world full of all these voices, that kind of faithfulness is not naive, it's wise. Right? Because the promise isn't given to those who know the most, or move the quickest, or adapt the fastest. The promise is given to those who abide and who remain. And when you do, you remain not just in truth, but in Christ himself. When we hear all this, it's tempted to hear the words of John and just say, man, this sounds good, but it still feels like a lot of this kind of rests on me, Pastor. I got to discern correctly. I have to keep Jesus at my center. I have to remain faithful over time. That's a lot of stuff, right? But John doesn't want the church to walk out feeling all the weight of this. This isn't like a self-management class, right? Because the Christian life has never rested on your ability to hold on to Jesus. Instead, it's rested on Jesus' ability to hold on to you. That's the heart of the gospel. When I walk my daughter across a parking lot and I ask her to hold my hand, who do you think is holding whose hand? Right? Like, am I just kind of holding her hand so she can pull and run? No. Right? I'm holding that thing so tight that it's probably blue by the time she gets to the car. And if she were to run, she would just like hang in the air. She's not holding me. I'm holding her. And that's how Jesus works too. Jesus did not come into the world just to teach the truth. He came to be the truth and to be faithful when the rest of us couldn't be faithful. When you're tempted to reshape Jesus to fit your lives, he gave his life in complete obedience to the Father to pay for that. Right? When we drift, he stays. Where voices are competing and confusing, he always stays perfectly aligned with the will of God. And that faithfulness doesn't lead him to comfort or safety, by the way. It leads him to an agonizing death on the cross. And even there, he bore the cost of every single failure to remain in him that you would ever commit. Every time your truth is compromised, every time you negotiate your obedience somehow, every time your faith drifts away for convenience, he took all of that. And then he stayed. And when he rose, he didn't just defeat death, he secured what John calls the promise here, eternal life. And that means this: you don't remain in Christ to earn life. You remain because life's been given to you already. Right? Abiding in him isn't a way to prove yourself somehow. It's a way to live in the things that Christ has already done in his yes and amen. And that's why this passage, it's not a warning to make you anxious. It's not trying to make you feel bad about yourself or somehow worried about knowing the right thing. It's just a call to confidence. Right? Not in your ability, but in the one who's faithful. And so when John calls the church to remain, he's not saying, don't mess this up. He's saying, stay close to the one who's never going to mess it up. And that's what makes discernment possible. That's what makes abiding possible. So it keeps our faith from drifting even when the world gets as noisy as it is. On the one hand, John calls us to discern, to test, to remain, to stay anchored, to guard the center. Those are real things that require work and attention. And then we turn to the gospel and we hear something else just as true. You can't save yourself. You can't secure yourself. So what is it? Which one is it? Do we act or do we rest? Do we obey or do we trust? Right? Do we remain, or do we rely on Christ remaining for us? And John's answer is yes, just yes. Christian life isn't about working harder to hold on to Jesus. It's about living in response to the fact that Jesus is holding on to you. Everything you do is a response to the fact that Jesus is holding on to you. Obedience is no longer an attempt to earn safety or security. It's the fruit of having safety and security. You can obey because you feel safe and secure in Jesus' arms. Discernment has nothing to do with fear or worry of getting it wrong. It just becomes an act of trust in the one who already has told you the truth over and over and over again in God's word. You don't remain to prove your faith. You remain because Christ has already proved himself to you. Faithful living isn't striving to become secure. It's learning to live like you already are. So this isn't a call to try harder. It's just a call to stay close, to stop chasing every voice that's out there, to stop reshaping Jesus into something easier to swallow, to stop assuming that faithfulness means that we constantly have to be on the move, and instead to remain in truth, to remain in Christ. So in a world full of confident, contradicting voices, the most radical act of faith for you might not be to do more, but just to stay put with the one who has already done it all. Let's pray. God, we thank you. All of us struggle to figure out what is good and true and right. All of us hear competing things and we worry that we get things wrong. We get little pieces of theology wrong, and we get little truths about you wrong, and we mess up scripture, and we misinterpret things, and chances are we all do in some way or another. God, you tell us that you're faithful. You tell us that in you we can find rest You remove the anxiety of trying to discern truth, and instead you just steady us through John's words, and then you give us tools to see what is good and right and true in this world. Lord, we pray that our hearts would tune themselves to look for teaching that makes much of you, that increases our trust in you, our obedience in you. To look at teaching that makes you Lord of our lives, not just a wise sage with sayings that occasionally can help. We pray that we would admire you and obey you as we continue to seek you as your church. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us today as we go from this place. That you would give us your spirit of discernment so that we can know what is good, what is right, and what is true in this world. We love you and praise you, and all as people said.
Amen.